Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wrote, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Today, in Acts chapter 12, we're going to look at stories about two of the apostles which have very different outcomes. One of the apostles is killed, dying as a martyr for his faith in Jesus as Christ. The other is imprisoned and scheduled to be executed, but God will miraculously rescue him. Why does God save one and not the other? The same kinds of questions come up in our lives too, don't they? I mean, why does one person face unimaginable difficulty in life and another skims over life's bumps as if riding on a hoverboard? Why is one person spared and another taken? Why does tragedy strike one person and not another? There are almost an infinite number of examples of apparent good happening to one person and apparent bad happening to another, and then the associated question of why. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning in our study. Last time, in our study through the book of Acts, we ended with the story about the establishment of the church in the city of Antioch, a largely Gentile, non-Jewish city. The non-Jewish population of Antioch was very receptive of the message about Jesus as the Savior. Many people believed and became followers of Christ. And then when word came back to the church leadership in Jerusalem what was happening in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to lend a hand. When Barnabas got to Antioch, he realized he needed more help, so he brought Paul over from Tarsus. Barnabas and Paul then spent the next year in Antioch preaching the gospel, teaching the believers, and getting the church established. While the church is growing and thriving up north in Antioch, things begin to take a very dark turn for the church in Jerusalem. A new level of persecution of the followers of Jesus begins. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people." Well, who is this King Herod? This is Herod Agrippa. He was the Roman-appointed ruler over a number of territories east of the Mediterranean Sea, including the regions of Israel and Syria. Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the ruler over the same area at the time of the birth of Jesus. Herod the Great, his grandfather, is the one who ordered the killing of all of the Jewish boy babies throughout the area around Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus when he was just a baby. Herod Agrippa is the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the ruler over Judea during Jesus' adult life. Herod Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded and also participated in the trial and execution of Jesus. Herod Agrippa, the one we're talking about here in Acts 12, comes from a long line of butchers and evil men. We see him walking in the footsteps of his predecessors. It says, Herod laid violent hands on some of those who belonged to the church. This is a new large flare-up of hatred directed toward the followers of Jesus. And it's not just coming from Herod. Notice that it tells us in verse 3 that when Herod executed James, it pleased the Jews, so then he proceeded to arrest Peter too. Well, what's caused this new level of hatred toward the followers of Jesus? It's believed to be in large part a reaction to the church's admission of Gentiles into their worship assemblies. This is something that many of the Jews, including those who were believers in Jesus at that time, were bitterly opposed to. We have a hard time in our day imagining how big of an issue this was for the Jews in the first century, but it was huge. They wanted nothing to do with Gentiles, nothing to do with Gentiles, and the very last place they ever wanted to see a Gentile was in their worship assembly. It may not have been true of all Jews, but in the minds of these particular Jews, Gentiles were dirty, defiled, sinful, pagan, idolaters, regardless of whatever faith they may have professed in Jesus or anything else. Gentiles were good for nothing but fuel for the fires of hell. I'm not overstating it. Well, as is often the case when there exists a bitter prejudice like this, there's a lot of false rumors that were being spread around, which then fed into their worst fears, causing their imaginations to run wild and their hatred to increase to a feverish pitch. For example, stories were being circulated and spread around that the Jewish followers of Jesus were actually sneaking Gentiles into the sacred areas of the temple in Jerusalem, where only ceremonially clean Jewish men were ever allowed to be. You might remember that a similar false story almost got the Apostle Paul killed later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21. These people are fanatical about their Jewish religion and traditions. In the case of Herod himself, it's very doubtful that carrying out this violence against the church is motivated by his own passions for the Jewish religion. Instead, he's most likely trying to win the favor of the Jews in Jerusalem for political gain. He was a power-hungry tyrant, willing to do anything to further himself. Killing a bunch of Christians to please the Jews in Jerusalem is nothing for someone like Herod to pull off. He said, oh, you want a few of them dead? Okay, be gone. Well, Herod begins his assault against the followers of Jesus by having the apostle James arrested and killed. There are a number of James in the Bible. Who is this James? This James is the brother of John. James and John were some of the first disciples of Jesus. They were the sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen when Jesus called them to follow him and become his disciples. Jesus nicknamed this James and John the sons of thunder. This is not the James who wrote the book of James in your Bible. This is not the James who became the main leader in the church in Jerusalem. That James was the half-brother of Jesus. James is the first of the apostles to die for his faith in Jesus as Savior. All of the other apostles will eventually be killed for their faith, except for James's brother John. See, interestingly, James was the first of the apostles to die, and his brother John will be the last of the apostles to die. Well, when Herod saw that the Jews were pleased with the execution of James, he grabbed Peter and put him in prison, planning to have him executed after the Passover and unleavened bread celebration. Notice the heavy guard that's placed on Peter. It says there are four squads of soldiers. He's what would be called in modern military terminology a high-value target. Peter is one guy that Herod does not want to let get away. Well, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. We might say that this is the key verse of this story about Peter. This verse, verse 5, contains the key point of application for us to take hold of. Earnest prayer should be our response to stuff that happens in our life. This word earnest, it means fervent, intense, diligent, continual. This is the same word that's translated earnest in Luke 22:44 when Luke is describing Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was arrested and crucified, and it said that his sweat was like drops of blood. Romans 22:44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, same word, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This was an intense, serious, focused, continual prayer for Peter's fate being done by the people in the church of Jerusalem. Earnest prayer. Something I don't want us to overlook is these same people had been praying the same way for James. You think about this. When James was arrested, there's no question that these same believers were praying just as earnestly for his fate before he was executed by Herod. Now, when Peter's arrested, these believers are praying earnestly for him. They didn't say, well, there's no point in praying for Peter since we already prayed for James and it didn't make any difference. Peter's as good as dead. We may as well just forget about it. He's a lost cause at this point. Don't waste your breath, brothers and sisters. Don't pray for Peter. Instead, they immediately begin praying earnestly for Peter, just like they had for James, with a renewed trust and confidence in the Lord. What's the lesson in this for us? Never give up. Keep on praying no matter what. Every challenge we face is a new challenge that needs a new commitment to pray and trust the Lord. We need to always trust the Lord. What we perceive to be a defeat or a no or the absence of an answer may not be any of those things. The story isn't over yet. And what we do see is only part of the story. It always goes back to our need to trust the Lord in all things. We're to pray and trust the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. In other words, never stop praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is one of the easiest memory verses in the Bible. In fact, I bet you can have it memorized before you leave church this morning. Let's try it. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. You got it already, right? It's three little words. But it contains one of the most important commands from the Lord for us to hang on to. What is it? Pray without ceasing. Think about this. When Peter was arrested, it was one of the bleakest, most frightening moments in the early church's life up to this point. James has just been arrested and then killed. Now Peter is arrested and he's put in prison. It's obvious to everyone that Herod is just waiting until after the Jewish holiday has passed, and then he intends to execute Peter just like he did James. Peter is the head apostle. Without him, how is the church going to survive? Will this be the critical blow that ends it all for the church? What can this little group of Jesus followers do against the mighty power of the Roman Empire that's backing Herod? They couldn't organize a SEAL team, break into the prison and rescue Peter. They couldn't call in a favor from one of Herod's superiors back in Rome and make him release Peter. They couldn't organize a giant protest in front of Herod's palace, applying enough public pressure to get him to release Peter. Peter himself, he's not a highly trained secret operative possessing the skills of Jason Bourne or Ethan Hunt or James Bond. There's no way he's breaking out of that prison by his own cunning. He's a fisherman. The church could only do one thing: appeal to the God that they've entrusted their lives to. They prayed. They prayed earnestly. And so the battle was waged. On one side, there's Peter, chained between two trained soldiers under the active guard of four squads of sentries, locked inside a state-of-the-art prison fortress under the command of Herod by the authority of the Roman Empire. Peter has no reasonable hope of ever escaping. On the other side, there's a praying church of people appealing to the God of the universe in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Peter, he's only half awake through this whole ordeal and doesn't realize that all of this is actually happening. He thinks he's dreaming. And reasonably so. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So he comes to his senses and he realizes he really is out of this prison. I think if it had happened in our own day, I can imagine Peter saying at this point, "Booking dot, yeah!" In verse 12, it says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So Peter, he immediately goes to the house of Mary where he's confident a group of fellow believers will be gathered. This Mary is the mother of Mark, the younger cousin of Barnabas, who will be a traveling companion of Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. Mark is also the man who will write the gospel of Mark that's in your Bible. This is his mom's house. The church in Jerusalem was too large for the people to all gather in one location, so they were gathered in many smaller fellowship groups that met all over the city in various locations. Also, when the persecutions of the church began, the believers had to meet in individual homes in an underground network of sorts. Mary's house is one of these meeting places. Based on the description that we have here of her home and this story, she must have been one of the wealthier members of the church, since her home is quite large and it has a separate courtyard, which was the type of setup that you would find in wealthier, larger homes at that time. Well, verse 13, it says, "And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You're out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, 'It's his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place." I'm sure that this story is one that they had a good belly laugh about every time they told it for years afterwards, every time they got together. Can you just see them? Do you remember that time when Peter was in prison and we were all gathered at Mary's house praying? And Rhoda went to answer to the door when we heard that knock, and we were sure that maybe it was soldiers coming to arrest more Christians. But it was Peter. And she was so excited, she came back and told us, "It's Peter," but she forgot to open the door and let him in. We didn't believe her. We thought she was out of her mind. But we all could hear this knocking continuing at the gate. So we all went and we opened it, and it was really Peter. The James that Peter is referring to here, for them to go tell James, this is the half-brother of Jesus, who will become and is one of the main leaders of the Jerusalem church. Peter himself leaves the city at this point, now a wanted man. Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Herod probably thought Peter's escape had been an inside job. Someone had bribed the guards to let Peter go, or some of them were secret sympathizers of the Christians. Whatever the case may have been, the easiest way to clean house was to just kill them all. The standing rule for Roman soldiers responsible for guarding a prisoner was that if the prisoner escaped under your watch, then the prisoner's punishment would be applied to you. So in this case, Peter was to be executed. So you lost Peter, so now you get executed. Verse 20 says, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Luke tells this story now as this kind of closing little bit to this whole story, that Herod was having some kind of dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We're not told exactly what that was, but apparently he is really angry with these people. The Phoenician seaboard cities of Tyre and Sidon, they depended on Galilee for their food supply, which is under Herod's control. So they needed to do something to mend fences with him and get back into his good graces. Using the support of one of the king's close personal assistants, they're able to get an audience with Herod, to give him a royal apology and shower him with all kinds of praise, and you know, the stuff they do for guys like this. So in verse 21, it says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And he's, thank you. This is true indeed. Josephus says that he was actually dressed all in silver that day. And as the sun was shining on him, he was just glistening up there on his little stage. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I like that story. Now, the medical condition that Herod, the persecutor of the church, now brings about his own death through his arrogant wickedness. Finally, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So as a closing remark following Herod's death, Luke ends the story pointing out that the message about Jesus being the Savior continues to spread and change people's lives. God always wins in the end. And in closing this morning, as we reflect on what we've read here in Acts chapter 12, I raised the question earlier, why was James killed and Peter rescued? Why did the Lord allow James' life to be taken and Peter's spared? It wasn't a question of one being more valuable than the other. It wasn't a question of one being more morally pure than the other. It wasn't about one of them being worthy and one not. It wasn't about God liking one of them more than he liked the other. Nothing like that. Peter will eventually die as a martyr for his faith in Christ too. It'll be many years from now at the command of Nero in Rome. And in the in-between time, Peter will continue to serve Jesus and the church, making a contribution in this life and preparing for the next. We're not told the reason why James was killed and Peter was rescued. The reason lies within the sovereign will of God. The same is true for these many similar questions that we face in our own lives. The reason lies within the sovereignty of God. Now, when we say God is sovereign, is what we mean is we mean that God is ultimately in control of everything and that his will and purpose will ultimately come about even through events that seem to contradict or oppose his will. An important truth about God that is paired with his sovereignty is his goodness. God is good. God is always good. Everything he does is good. Trusting in the sovereignty of God and in the goodness of God are important lessons for us to learn and take hold of. Because God is sovereign and good, we can always trust him. No matter what the situation, no matter what it looks like, now from our own perspective, we can know with certainty that in the end, God's will and purpose will triumph and it will be good. Romans 8:28 is a verse that we often quote to remind ourselves of these truths of God's sovereignty and his goodness. We know that for those who love God and are all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We are most peaceful and joyful when we are embracing and trusting in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Peter's an example for us. What do we see him doing when he's locked up in that prison? Chained between two soldiers with no reasonable hope of ever escaping from the fate of being executed. He's sleeping. He's not freaking out. He's trusting in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And that doesn't mean that he was convinced that an angel was on his way to rescue him. He fully expected to be killed the next day. He expected to be killed the next day, and he was sleeping with that knowledge. He had accepted that fate because he was convinced about what was waiting for him on the other side of this life. Christian, this is not your home. You're a pilgrim here, traveling through. And while we're here, we want to make the most of our time serving Jesus, making a contribution in this life for the good of others, serving Christ, and preparing for the next. Paul expressed his dual desire to both be with Christ in heaven and also to remain in this life for the good of others and serving Christ. In Philippians 1:21, he wrote, "For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live." We see physical death as the worst possible thing that can happen to a person. God doesn't see it that way. He sees your physical life as a beautiful, wonderful thing that he's given to you. But he also knows what's waiting for you after this physical life. And he's told us that it's more beautiful and wonderful than anything that this life has to offer. We will not be disappointed when we get there. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." We naturally think that James is the one who got the worst deal between him and Peter. But when we see things from God's perspective, we might have a different take on that. See, James, he got to go into retirement a lot sooner than Peter did. While James is sipping sun tea with his feet kicked up at the beach, Peter is still putting his time in. Trust God with your life, no matter what it looks like at the moment. Remember that God is sovereign and that God is good. He's sovereign and he's good. When you get home, really home, it's all going to be worth it. And the struggles that you're facing now will only add to the sweetness of the joy then. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that this life is not all there is for us. We thank you that we have a home waiting for us that is beyond our imagination. Lord, I pray for each one here that we would fully embrace and trust in your sovereignty and your goodness. And no matter what we see with our physical eyes, no matter what we're feeling in our physical bodies, no matter what we go through in this life, we can be absolutely sure that your goodwill and purpose is ultimately going to take place no matter what. Help us find your peace and your joy in these great truths, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.